Thank you guys for having me here. Sorry, I have a little bit of a cold, so if you hear me coughing a little bit, just excuse it. I told my children I needed a sick day. They did not listen, actually, so that was unfortunate. But I'm really excited to be here this morning. As I was studying Matthew chapter 3, I just feel like there's something so incredible that the author of Matthew has been building towards in the book already. At chapter 3, he's really setting up this incredible picture to his audience of who God is and what he's been doing in their history, and now what he's going to do presently in their lives. And I think that something that we see really in Matthew is that he begins to redefine Israel's expectations. That we see that these people, the Israelites, the Jews, really have this history and this identity. And I think what I want us to see today, as we've already studied the first two chapters, that what Matthew is going to be doing is he's going to be tweaking a little bit of their identity. He's going to be looking at their expectation as Jews, as Israelites, as God's chosen people, and he's going to redefine what it actually means to be God's chosen people. He's going to redefine what it means of God's kingdom. He's going to redefine what it means to dwell with his people. He's going to redefine what it means to conquer God's land. And so I think we should really, what we see in this chapter is there's this anticipation, this building of expectation that Matthew wants to do. He's wanting to say, be prepared. Let's get ourselves ready for what's actually coming. So if you guys look in your handout, there's specifically four different areas that the Jews really identified themselves as. The first area that we're going to look at that the Jews really saw themselves as was their race. Themselves, their identity as Jews. They believed that they were God's chosen people set apart for God. And so what we're going to see Matthew do through the gospel is he's going to redefine what it means to be God's chosen people. Is it about your race? Is it about being Jewish? And he's going to redefine that as it's about your faith, not your ancestry. So what we see through the Gospel of Matthew is he's going to shake their worldview up. So for the Jews, their identity being God's chosen people, and he's going to use the gospel to realign them back to the truth of what God actually meant for this. And so in these four areas, the race, he goes, actually, it's not about you being Jewish. It's about your faith. The second area that the Jews really took pride in their identity was the law. Now, the law was something that was given to them, we know in the Old Testament, as something that identified and was supposed to set the Jews apart as God's chosen race. And the law was so different from any of the other nations. We know that the Jews really took pride in following the law. And what we see actually in Matthew chapter 5 is he goes, actually, what Jesus came to do was to fulfill the law. The law is not what saves you. And so we see Matthew starts to kind of redefine their expectations of what it means to be God's people, what it means to be set apart. And the third thing he does is the temple. Now, we have to start thinking about what was so important about the temple to the Jews. And for the Jews, this really was a place that God dwelled among his people. So there was this great expectation that God's presence resided with the Jewish people because he was in the temple. And what we're going to see within the book of Matthew is he's going to first say, actually, I'm the temple. And then he's going to say, you as the body of Christ are my temple. I'm going to dwell and reside within you. And so for the Jews, I just want you to imagine this. Think of something in your own life that you take pride in your identity. Where have you seen or been like, well, I'm from this family? And it's a point of pride for you. These areas were what the Jews believed, who they were. It was their roots. It's what allowed them to believe that the Messiah was coming. And so for what Matthew's going to do for us is we're really going to see that he's flipping their world upside down. He's saying, actually, what you took pride in, what you believed, I'm actually going to fulfill and redefine redefine. And it's really going to build this anticipation for what God's doing. Now, the fourth thing, which we're really going to see as a theme within the book of Matthew, is the kingdom of God. Now, for the Jews, the land was a big thing, right? If we think of Israel's history after the Exodus, the deliverance out of Egypt, they are wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're waiting. So you see this idea of this building. They're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And what are they waiting for? The promised land. For God's promise that he was going to bring them in to his promised land, that his fulfillment was that they wouldn't have to struggle anymore, that there was going to be peace. And so we see again through Israel's history after they enter the promised land, is it peaceful? No, it is not peaceful. So again, even after they enter the promised land, after the Exodus, we see that the Israelites war with other nations. We see the enemies oppose Israel. And so there's always this thing where other nations end up taking over. First it was, Alexander the Great, and we see the Greek influence. Then we see Rome come on the scene. And so we see the Jews really under this oppression of their enemies in these other nations. So as we enter into the book of Matthew, we see kind of the Jews being like, wait, God told us that we were going to conquer, that he was going to rule over us. So for the original audience within the book of Matthew, they're waiting. They're waiting for this land that God was supposed to give them, that they were going to rule over other nations, that God was going to be in control. And so we see that Matthew is setting the stage for his audience in anticipation of something greater that's actually going to happen. And he's going to redefine their physical expectations of being God's chosen people, of the law, of the temple, and the land. And he's going to say, there's actually a greater fulfillment. There's better promises that I actually have for you. And he's going to show them that it's actually going to be through the reign of the Messiah. And that it's not this physical reign, but it's a greater reign. And what he actually does through this is in the book of Matthew, he takes them through the story of their own history. So he starts to kind of parallel the story of Matthew with the story of Israel's history. Because he's wanting to draw them a picture of anticipation of, hey, do you guys remember the man Moses? Okay, do you remember in the first two chapters, as we're talking about the birth of Jesus and we're looking at how Jesus was born in Matthew 1 and 2, that he was born into these turbulent times, he was born with a price on his head. And as we think of the man Moses within Egypt, we see the parallel of his own birth. And not only of his own birth, we then see God's protection and deliverance on Moses' life, just as we see God's protection and deliverance on Jesus' life from a baby. So we kind of start seeing this parallel with the book of Matthew and Israel's history, how Matthew's trying to draw this line for his audience and say, hey, remember way back when God saved this deliverer, how he preserved and protected Moses' life and how he did the same thing for Jesus? What do you think's going to happen in history now? How is God going to interrupt and intervene within history in the present day within Israel's history, just like he did in Egypt? So he started with the first one in the first two chapters, how he protected and preserved Jesus' life. And then we see in Hosea 11:1, it says, Jesus fulfilled scripture when he said, out of Egypt I called my son. So we see, again, Jesus kind of paralleling Israel's history, just as through the Exodus in Egypt, how God delivered Israel out of Egypt. We see Jesus paralleling Israel's history as well, that he's bringing Jesus out of Egypt just as he brought Moses the deliverer and his own people. The third thing we see in the first two chapters of Moses with Israel's history is we see that Herod kills all the young men. And where do we see this in Israel's history? The Exodus, right? We know that the Pharaoh of Egypt, out of this fear for control, that his power was going to be challenged by the Israelites, he then kills all the young males within Egypt, just as Herod does within the book of Matthew. So you start seeing this picture that Matthew is building for his readers. And he's saying, what happened after Egypt? How did God intervene within Israel's history when they were enslaved in Egypt? He brought deliverance. He brought a deliverer. And so we see that Matthew is building this picture for his audience, saying, hey, do you remember how you were one time enslaved by Egypt? Remember how God preserved and protected his deliverer, Moses? And he's drawing this picture that Jesus is doing the same thing. Jesus was protected, Jesus the deliverer, and we see that he was brought out of Egypt, and we see that there's a greater exodus that's going to take place. There's a greater deliverance that's going to take place. So there's this anticipation that's building. What is this exodus going to look like? Now, for the Jews, what do you think this exodus was going to look like for them? Or they thought it was going to look like? Freedom, right? We no longer have to be under Roman's rule. And yet we see that Matthew says, insignificant. That's a lesser deliverance than the one I actually have planned. And so at that point, we see that now we come to chapter 3 within the book of Matthew. This is when our story picks up of where we've studied. And we see in 3:1 that John is where? He's in the wilderness, right? What does this remind us of after Egypt? Where was Israel at? They were in the wilderness. It's very reminiscent of Israel's wandering in the wilderness here. So it's kind of setting this stage of wait. Something's going to happen. God is going to intervene again in some way through Israel's history. And then we see in 3:6, not only is John in the wilderness, but where is he at in the wilderness? He's at the Jordan. Now, the Jordan was the place that the people of Israel, right before they entered the promised land, they stood at the Jordan in preparation for them to actually conquer God's promised land, the fulfillment of his promises. And so we see this idea here within the chapter 3 that, again, there's this anticipation that they're waiting at the Jordan, that God is preparing them for something, that he's preparing them for the fulfillment of his promises. And yet it's not going to be the way they expected. It's not going to be what they think it's going to be. It's not going to be a physical deliverance. It's not going to be physical land. They can't rely on their race as Jews. We see that God is going to redefine their expectations of who they are, because a greater deliverer is coming on the scene. And so we see that John is the new Elijah, that he's heralded, is supposed to herald and prepare the way of the Messiah. So we see that this chapter really is this anticipation, this preparation for what's actually going to happen next, that he's redefining the expectations of the kingdom of God, that there's a greater deliverance than the exodus, the physical exodus. There's a deliverance from sin itself, a deliverance from death. And so we see that God is preparing the people of Israel. There we go. Okay, so when I think of John, I kind of see him as this scruffy old guy sitting on the corner, wearing one of those signs that says repent. How many of you guys know that person or have seen that person? And how many of you guys feel really uncomfortable right now? Yeah, John was meant to make you feel uncomfortable, actually. So I think this is, for us in our society, this is the first picture I kind of get, is John is that person with a sign saying, repent. Now, I think the thing within our society is, how many of us feel really comfortable with the word repentance? All of you guys. It's impressive. Very impressive. Me too. I feel really comfortable. I tell my family all the time to repent, and they love me for it. No, it's not something we necessarily feel really comfortable with. Repentance is a word that I think, you know, we do. We picture the person on the corner, and we think, how judgmental are they? Like, how proud are they to say something like that? And yet, there's something about repentance that I think our culture has really lost in its understanding of what it means. Because the heart of repentance is, in the Greek understanding and the Hebrew understanding, it was not just a change of your mindset or your thoughts, but it was a physical moving away, that they actually describe it as you're turning around and running in the other direction. And out of this place of repentance, it was something that prepared your hearts. Now, how many of us think of repentance as a place that we're preparing ourselves for Jesus, for the work that he wants to do within our life? And I think that that's something we've kind of lost within our culture and our society. We say, somebody's like, we need to repent before the Lord, and we're like, you repent. You know, like there's kind of that like pushback of like, you know, you don't know what's going on. Or there's this pride in our lives that we really don't recognize the heart of repentance. And the heart of repentance is preparation for Jesus. It's preparation for the work that he wants to do within our own life. But even broader than that, preparation that he wants to do within our nations, within our culture, within our communities. And so I think that what we see within the book of Matthew chapter 3 is it's repent and prepare your hearts for a new kingdom. And he's going to redefine what that new kingdom actually is once again. That from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we have roughly about 30 years between Jesus, you know, his birth, going to Egypt, then to Nazareth, and now we come on the scene that John is preparing the way for the inauguration of Christ's reign, the true king's reign, which is a new kingdom. So we see then that he does kind of three things for preparing people's heart for the king. The first thing we see that he does is this call to repentance, this turning away and running in the other direction, that it's a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness, that they're changing, they're getting ready, they're readying their heart, they're readying their mind, they're readying their lifestyle. And the second point is that this new kingdom should produce a new lifestyle, that there should be a return to moral living and preparation for God's coming in Jesus in the new kingdom. And so he's going to redefine what this kingdom actually is. And here it actually talks about the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is mentioned nowhere else within the Bible. Interesting, right? And yet it occurs over 33 times within the book of Matthew. It's interchangeable for the kingdom of God. Most people would agree upon that. But it's kind of giving this imagery that all power and authority come from heaven that are given to Jesus through this. And we see this idea that the kingdom of God is what? What do we think the kingdom of God is? Just think about it for a second. When we say the word kingdom, what do we think of? A place. Other nations, power, authority, ruling, reigning. So we think of all of these things, and yet, what is the kingdom of God? How does that concept change? Because we see that the kingdom depicts the eruption of God's power into history in a new way that they've never experienced. that it was God coming to dwell with his people, that this new kingdom had a new ruler that was going to look nothing like they ever expected. It was different. And so because of this new kingdom and this new ruler, their life had to change. They had to prepare their hearts and their minds, and they, in order to become a part of this new community of believers under this new kingdom, they had to be different. And so we see that the third area in preparing their heart was baptism. Now, for them, Jewish converts, or they would call proselytes or God-fearers, would practice water baptism by immersion as an initiate into Judaism. Jews, however, did not practice like a one-time baptism. They believed in like ritual cleansing. So kind of like they would cleanse daily to cleanse themselves from their sin. So when John talks about this one-time water baptism, why do you think the Jews are a little bit angry? It's not something they did. That would be for all other people, the Gentiles. But I think we see again, John kind of reveals their expectation of who's going to be a part of this kingdom. Who is this community of believers that are actually going to reside within the kingdom of God? And he says, actually, one's ancestry is not enough or adequate to ensure your relationship with God. Doesn't matter that you're Jewish. The messianic age actually is going to bring new people into the kingdom of God, and it's not going to be who you expect. Your ancestry isn't enough. The fact that you were God's chosen people means nothing in light of what this new kingdom is bringing. And we see that a fruitless Christian is no Christian at all, he says. He looks at them and goes, "You're not producing fruit." And so we see here that there's kind of, again, this understanding through the idea of baptism of who is actually going to partake of this new kingdom. And we see that water baptism was the outward sign of an inward change, that it was a foreshadowing of the work that would be done through Christ. And so we see, even through this, baptism kind of seems to signify their conversion, their change, that we talked about repentance, we talked about their lifestyle, and now we see kind of the third point, baptism being this kind of change within their life. So the second area I want to look at in chapter 3 is the three different areas that we see the affirmation of the king. Now, the first area that we see the affirmation of the king is through John the Baptist. And he says, "The one who is coming, who is mightier than he, whose sandals he is not worthy to carry, and will baptize with water and fire," in Matthew 3:11. So we see here at the when John baptizes Christ, we kind of see something that happens here, is that this kind of seems like this is as good as it's going to get with John's ministry. Wouldn't you agree? He just baptized Jesus. Like, that's kind of the height, the climax of John's ministry. And yet we see that it tends to be the inauguration of Jesus' ministry and where he's going. So this tends to be kind of a pivotal moment because we're going to see John's role decrease and we're going to see Jesus' role increase as his ministry then begins and gains momentum. And we see that John acknowledges his own sinfulness in comparison, but we see that Jesus has not come to confess any sin, but he says to fulfill all righteousness. Because I think most of us are thinking, wait, if Jesus has to be baptized, then what do I need to do? And it's not, that's not why Jesus was baptized. He wasn't baptized because of sin, but we see that he was baptized to fulfill Scripture, that he was baptized because of God's will and his purpose to come and rescue God's people. And so we see that Jesus comes in this moment is to confirm his reign and his into the kingdom of God, that God is going to rescue his people. So the second area that we see the affirmation of the king is we see that the Spirit and the Father affirm it. It says the Spirit of God descending like a dove. So notice, we kind of have this Trinitarian emphasis here. We see Jesus, we see the Spirit, and then it says, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. So we kind of see this emphasis and this affirmation of the king. First, we are to prepare our hearts for this new kingdom, this new king. And now we're going to see that the affirmation of the king that has truly come to reign. And so we see the visible manifestation of the Spirit affirm his reign. And then we see this voice, this divine communication. Now for the Jews, it's been a really long time since they've heard Jesus. It's been since Malachi. Roughly 300 years since God spoke to his people. Silence. They call those 300 years, you know, they were silent from God. There was nothing about God speaking to them through prophets, real things. So we see here that this is God beginning divine communication with Israel, and it's resuming after 300 years of silence. How significant that God begins speaking and moving at the inauguration of the king's new ministry in his new kingdom. That he's doing something different. That God wants to commune with his people. That he wants relationship with his people. That he wants us to prepare our hearts to have a relationship with him. And so we see that, again, God is affirming Jesus' mission as both divine son and suffering servant through this. And then the third one, which would cause us to jump ahead a little bit of affirmation of the king, is we actually see in chapter 4, we see that Satan himself affirms the affirmation of the king. And we see that through the questions that he asks Jesus, if you are the Son of God, kind of recognizing his claim and the validity of his claim. And so we see in these three different areas that this king is different than who they're expecting. This king is not this reigning, ruling over these physical nations, but he is a king that is going to change their expectations, that he's going to redefine them as who Israel is, that there's going to be a new Israel that is marked by their hearts, not by their ancestry, not by the land, and not by God dwelling in a physical temple, but by God dwelling within them themselves. And so I think that we have in chapter 3 really this pivotal moment within Israel's history, that as they were expecting a physical deliverance, just as Israel experienced out of Egypt, the Exodus, we see that Jesus is going to begin his new ministry out of a deliverance from a spiritual bondage, out of sin. Because we see actually in Matthew 20, chapter 1, verse 21, it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That this was the mission of Jesus, that he came to save his people from their sins, that this was a greater exodus and a greater deliverance and a kingdom that was going to be redefined, and it was going to be redefined by the king that is going to rule it. And so I think about this chapter, and as we think about even John's sign, repent. Prepare your hearts. Turn in another direction. How do we prepare our hearts? In what way are we allowing our hearts to be readied for the work that Jesus wants to do? How are we changing? How are we moving? Are there areas in our life that we need to turn in the other direction in our thoughts, or even physically turn away from things in order to prepare ourselves? Do we recognize the shift of the change of identity that the Jews had, and have we allowed Jesus to change those own things in our own life? The move from the physical to the spiritual expectations, redefining what the kingdom of God actually is and how are we ready for the kingdom of God in our own life. So Jesus, we thank you for the book of Matthew. We thank you for the ways that you change us, Lord. We ask that you would show us how we can ready our hearts. We ask you that you would show us how we can prepare our hearts for you, for the reign that you have in store for us, Lord. May we be prepared, and may you show us how to ready the community we live in. Show us how to ready nations for you, Lord. How do we prepare for you to move? In Jesus' name, amen.